The scripture reading is taken from 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 18. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left now, and they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king of Israel. And anoint Elijah, son of Shaphat, from Abel Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escaped the sword of Hazael, and Elijah will put to death any who escaped the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." The word of the Lord.
So we're currently on a series about questions that God asks. And one of the things we've been looking at are places in the Bible where God asks questions of people. So for instance, Job or Moses or Abraham, or in this case, it's Elijah. And what we're seeing throughout these verses or throughout these particular passages is that the reason God asks is not so much to gather information that he doesn't currently or already have, but it's to prompt us to think about questions that may continue to remain unanswered for ourselves. In other words, it's to engage us in active, thoughtful, dynamic faith. Why are you hiding? Where is your brother? And for Elijah, what are you doing here? Now, 1 Kings chapter 18, right before this particular passage, there's a story about a grand encounter on Mount Carmel between Elijah, a prophet of God, and the prophets of Baal and Asherah, who were false gods. Ahab and Jezebel were king and queen of Israel at that particular time, and they had brought into Israel the worship of Baal and Asherah, these false gods. So Elijah confronts the false prophets, all 850 of them, and it's a showdown. It's a true God against false gods. It's Elijah against 850 prophets, the king and the queen. Now, Mount Carmel was a holy place in Phoenicia, which was where the false prophets were all from. So in other words, it's the home turf for these false prophets, and this is the grandest stage you could possibly imagine. It would be like a Little League baseball team coming to Yankee Stadium and challenging the New York Yankees in Yankee territory. It's a contest to see whether the God of the Bible was a true, living, almighty God of the universe or not. And so the contest goes that there are two sacrificial offerings that are prepared. And whichever God happens to send down fire to accept that particular sacrifice, that God would win and would show its supremacy. Prophets of Baal, they go first and they bow down and they pray and they call on Baal and they shout and they dance and they jump around and they cut themselves in order to get attention from Baal, and they do this all day long with no response. Nothing happens. And then Elijah goes, covers the altar and the wood and the offering and the nearby ground with water, so much so that it begins to pool and form a trench that goes around the altar. And then Elijah lifts up this very simple prayer. He says, "Answer me, O Lord, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." And then fire comes down, and it burns up the sacrifice and the wood and the stone altar and the dirt around the altar and even all the water that's pooled around in the trench. It is a great, climactic, victorious display of the supremacy of God, of the God of Israel. Chapter 19, which is where we are now, verses 1 and 2. After Jezebel finds out that Elijah had defeated the prophets of Baal and Asherah, she vows to kill him. "What you did to my prophets, I will soon do to you." And then verse 3 says, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Elijah's despairing. He is discouraged. He is dismayed, which is when he has this encounter with God. And in this particular encounter with God, we see three things about the nature of God. We see the wisdom of God. We see the wildness of God. And we also see and we hear the gracious word of God, his wisdom, his wildness, and his word. So first, there's the wisdom of God. Elijah had experienced this great victory. There is reason for celebration. But immediately after, his life is threatened and everything begins to unravel. Everything begins to unwind. Physically and spiritually, psychologically, he begins to despair. Now, verse 3 says that when Elijah came to Beersheba, he left his servant behind, and then he went off on his own. And the reason he does this is not simply because he wants to have some alone time. Elijah is essentially saying, you know what? It's all over. I don't need you anymore because my work is over. My career is over. Pack it up and go home. I'm done. It's a moment of deep, deep discouragement. In fact, he goes so far as to say, Lord, I've had enough. Take my life. Lord, I'm done. And if you see fit to take me now, I'll accept that. I thought my career would turn out a different way. I thought things were moving in a particular direction, but apparently it's not. And so now it's all over and I'm done. And so God reaches out to Elijah And he comes to Elijah and he cares for Elijah. And you see in this care and this concern, the wisdom of God in all the different ways that he reaches out to Elijah. In particular, we see that he feeds him, he listens to him, and he speaks to him. So he feeds him. In fact, it says that he prepares him a meal, baked bread and a jar of water. Now, verse 5, while Elijah is sleeping under the bush, an angel comes. And throughout the Bible, an angel of the Lord was often seen as a physical representation, an embodiment of God himself. So the angel wakes up Elijah. Elijah eats, he drinks, and then he falls back asleep. And the angel comes a second time, and Elijah eats and he drinks, and now he has enough energy so he can continue on his travel and his journey to Mount Horeb. And frankly, this is very, very surprising. I mean, when you think of an angel coming to a discouraged prophet, you sort of expect that the angel would say something like, you know, do not fear, I am with you. Don't you know who sent you? You know, you have this grand mission. He doesn't say this at all. He says, you look hungry and you look tired. You need to get something to drink. You need to have some rest and have something to eat. Now, there are some Christians and there are some religious traditions that will have the tendency to say that if you are discouraged, you should pray more, or you should read the Bible more, you should confess and identify your sin. And let me say that that's not wrong. It's just not complete. Elijah is, in fact, a physical being, and he operates in a physical world, and he has physical pressures that are upon him. And sometimes what you need when you're discouraged is, in fact, a good meal, or a time to rest, or a walk in the park, or some exercise. And God reaches out to Elijah, and he cares for him in a way that connects with and engages all of the diverse parts of Elijah's humanity, including the fact that he was physical, that he got hungry, he got thirsty, and he needed rest. But God also listens here. God asks Elijah this question, what are you doing here? Why are you here? And the reason, again, why he asks is not so much to get more information he doesn't already have. Wow, Elijah, I never expected you'd be here. Like, what a coincidence you happen to be here. God asks not so much for God to understand why Elijah is there, but so that Elijah can understand why Elijah is there. And that comes by listening. If you notice, Elijah does a lot of talking before God says anything or responds. Verse 4, I've had enough. Verse 10, there's this whole business about, I've been very zealous, everyone has rejected you, I'm the only one left. And in fact, he said the exact same thing again in verse 14. Now, at the very, very end of the passage, we find out that 7,000 have not, in fact, bowed the knee to Baal, which means that Elijah felt much more alone than he actually was. And we hear this and we find this out precisely because Elijah is given a chance to speak. And he's given a chance to voice his frustration and his discouragement. God gives Elijah room to vent before fixing anything or before intervening. In other words, sometimes we simply need to voice our concerns, and God listens. Now, this is summertime. Summertime is the season of long road trips. And if you've ever been on a long road trip, particularly with family, you know that in a long road trip, people get cranky and people get frustrated and things start to get a little, you know, crazy. Everyone is tired on a road trip. People are hungry, cramped from being in the car for too long. And there can be a very, very strong tendency to describe your circumstances by what you're feeling and not so much by what is actually true, what is actually factual. So, for instance, you'll hear this, you're always on my side of the car. But the truth of the matter is, it's rarely the case that the other person is always sitting on your side of the car, because if they were, it wouldn't be your side of the car. It would be their side of the car. What you're really saying is that that particular person is on your side of the car, and they're not willing to listen to your request that they move over. Or, for instance, I'm starving. Truth of the matter is, for a hungry person on a road trip, there is a difference between being hungry and not knowing when you're going to stop for dinner and actually starving. And when we are discouraged, and when we are tired, and when we are frustrated, we often say things that are more a statement of feeling than of actual fact. There is a difference between circumstances, the long car ride, and how we feel about those circumstances. That car ride is going on forever. And so God, in his wisdom, he lets Elijah speak. Before God speaks, Elijah speaks, God listens. And in the end, we see that God also speaks. It's his word. And we're going to get into this a little bit later. But God speaks not until after feeding and listening to Elijah. And let me summarize this way. God connects with people with wisdom in a way that connects with every single part of us, every single part of Elijah, physically, psychologically, spiritually. There's a very, very strong tendency for many worldviews to be highly reductionistic about what is wrong with the world and how we fix it. There's a very strong tendency for us to simplify all the problems of the world. And so modern secular people will say, well, there is no supernatural. Everything is physical. So if you are in despair, if you're discouraged, you need medicine to take care of it. Religious, moralistic people will often say, well, the problem with the world is fundamentally a spiritual problem. Don't bother with trying to fix the body. If you're in despair, what you need to do is you need to pray more, you need to repent, and you need to confess your sin. Or, for instance, people who are more oriented towards social and a more psychological worldview will say, well, the problem is that we aren't expressing ourselves. We need to actualize ourselves, and then everything will be right in the world. But you see, Christianity is not so easily reduced. Here's a question. Is Elijah's problem physical, psychological, or spiritual? And the answer is yes. Christianity says that there is a God who will fix everything that is physically broken in the world, hunger and sickness. Everything that is spiritually broken in the world, namely spiritual alienation or that sense of being alone. And everything that is psychologically broken in the world, God will also mend those things, that discomfort that we have about ourselves, because God feeds, he listens, and he speaks. But you also see in these verses the wildness of God. You know, what's interesting in this passage are all the different ways that God connects with people. Verse 7 says God appears as an angel. Verse 10 says that God spoke to Elijah. Verse 11 says there was a great wind, there was an earthquake, and there was fire, but God wasn't in any of these things, even though there are stories in the Bible where we have seen God in those things. So, for instance, to Job, he appears in a whirlwind. On Mount Sinai, he appears and he comes and there is an earthquake. To Moses, he appears as a burning bush. He appears as fire. And so that we know that God has and he can appear in all these ways, but here, God comes to Elijah in none of those ways. He comes in a gentle whisper. It's translated elsewhere as the still small voice. God comes in all these ways, but not always in these ways. And here's the point. God can't be tamed, and he cannot be boxed in. And here's why Elijah is so discouraged. His initial complaint is this: I have been zealous for the Lord God, and then now they are trying to kill me. And what Elijah has a very, very formulaic understanding of who God was. If I do things a certain way, God will respond a certain way. If I do these things, God will have to respond. I've done everything you wanted. I've been zealous. But now I'm the only one left and they are trying to kill me. That's not how it's supposed to be. That's not what I expected. I'm not supposed to suffer. I'm not supposed to struggle. If I'm faithful, my life is supposed to go better. And what God is saying to Elijah is this: I'm not tame. You cannot control me. I come as an angel and in an earthquake. I come in the wind and also in a still small voice. And you can't simply control me or fit me into your life the way that you want or the way that you prefer. In other words, you can't just find room for me. Or you can't just squeeze me in wherever you happen to have time or space. I have to be your whole life. And if you want a relationship with me, your whole life has to be about me. Don't try to fit me into your life. You need to fit your life into me. And a relationship with me is not so much you do something and I do something for you. You know, you do this, I respond. A relationship with me means acknowledging that you can't control me. You can only worship me. And you can't just pull me out occasionally when you feel like it and be amused by me. But you have to be constantly amazed by me. I'm not a house pet. I'm like a lion, and I am wild, and you cannot tame me. And there's a place in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where the Pevensey kids, they are crowned as kings and queens in Narnia. And what happens during that particular celebration, that coronation, is that Aslan, the Lion King, just sort of slips away. He just sort of like disappears from the crowd. And this is the way it's described. It says, "But amid all those rejoicings, Aslan himself quietly slipped away. Mr. Beaver had warned them. He'll be coming and going, he said. One day you'll see him, another you won't. He doesn't like being tied down, and of course he has other countries to attend to. It's quite all right. He'll often drop in. Only you mustn't press him. He's wild, you know, not like a tame lion. A lion can't be tamed to do what you want it to do. And the way to treat a lion is not so much to cage it, but to respect it and to let it be a lion and not try to control it." Now, 1 Kings 18, when Elijah has this great contest with the prophets of Baal, Elijah prays his 30-second prayer and God responds. When the prophets, on the other hand, when they call on Baal, that says that they kept calling and then they shouted and they danced and they cut themselves and did all these things to try to get Baal to pay attention. And the idea was that if Baal didn't respond, then they could get him to respond by praying more or by praying more loudly or more dramatically. And then Baal would have to respond. They could somehow control his response by virtue of what they actually gave to him. And do you know what's going on here? That's in fact exactly how Elijah is acting towards God. Elijah is trying to control God. And he thinks that because there was a great victory, and because he had been zealous for God, and because he had served him, and because of all of his good works and all of his dedication, because of all those things, his life is supposed to be successful. That he's never supposed to feel alone, that he shouldn't ever suffer or struggle. In other words, what Elijah is doing is he is boxing God in. And God is saying, if you want a relationship with me, it's not one where you control me or try to get something from me. It's one where you worship and you adore me, just for who I am. And if you've ever said to yourself, why doesn't God hear me after all that I've done? Why isn't God paying attention after all the things I've done for him? If you've ever done that, then you're boxing him in and you're trying to control him. And that's not a real relationship. Now, here's where the relationship gets real for Elijah. We see here the gracious word of God. God speaks. What's fascinating is Elijah is struck by the reality of God, not so much from the earthquake and not from the fire, not from the wind, but when he hears the still small voice. Here's what this means. It's a very, very strong tendency for us to look for God in some dramatic display of power or some kind of miracle. So if God would show me something, then I would believe. If I saw a miracle, then I believe. If God would change his circumstance or the situation, then I would believe, which happens sometimes, like on Mount Carmel. But it doesn't happen always. And in fact, even with all the miracles that you see, you still might not believe. During the ministry of Jesus, people saw miracles. They saw healings. They even saw a resurrection. They witnessed all of these things, but many people still didn't believe. In other words, Elijah doesn't truly experience God so much in the displays of power, but in the gentle whisper, in the voice. And the reason is that an earthquake is ultimately just a show of power. But a voice, is an expression of relationship. The earthquake and the fire and the wind, all of those things impress you. But the still small voice is what connects to you. And it's not until he hears the voice of God that Elijah truly understands and connects with God. Here's how we know. If you look at these verses, God asks Elijah twice, "What are you doing here?" And the answer both times is essentially, he says the same thing. "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty, and now I am the only one left." But look at what happens in between these two occasions, these two questions. The first time God asks, what are you doing here? Why are you here? Elijah answers, and then God says, go out. But even after the earthquake and the fire and the wind, you notice Elijah is still in the cave. He actually doesn't go out onto the mountain the way that he is told to go. He stays in the cave. And then God asks a second time, what are you doing here? The first time, Elijah has his complaint that he wants God to hear. But the second time, Elijah isn't there so much because he wants God to hear him. It's because he now wants to hear God. And he wants to hear the still small voice. In other words, Elijah goes from making demands of God, things thinking that he can control God, "God, you need to hear me," to saying to God, "I'm utterly committed to you, and I'm here to listen to you. Regardless of the cost, I'm here for you." He's saying, "I'm committed. I want to hear from you. I need to hear you. I don't want more from you. I just want more of you. I need to hear you more." And the voice reminds us that even if you feel like you're the only one left and you're by yourself on the mountain, you're not alone. Listen to my voice. You're not alone. Now, this particular story, very, very similar to one where Moses is on the mountain. And in that particular story, Moses is on the mountain on behalf of God's people, just like is the case with Elijah. They are also immersed in idolatry. Same story. And he's there alone. And in the end of both of the stories, both Moses and Elijah, they go up onto the mountain and they are spared. They live to tell the tale. Both stories, there's wind, there's fire, there's an earthquake, but they're protected. And they're protected by God by a sort of like a hollow or a cave in the rock. And instead of getting the full wrath of the earthquake and the storm, both Moses and Elijah are safe in that cleft of the rock. And they experience God there. They hear the voice of God. And we learn something important here. What keeps us safe amidst the storm is not so much that the waves go down or that the wind disappears. What keeps us safe is the voice of God. It's our attentiveness to his voice. It's the way that we read and we understand his word. It's listening to the voice of God, the word of God. It's his voice that keeps us safe in the storm. And here's why. Here's why we can hear that voice and not be destroyed by the storm. On the cross, when Jesus Christ died, there was an earthquake that was so violent that the ground vomited up their dead. And a cosmic storm came and darkened the sun. And what happens on the cross is that Jesus Christ experiences the earthquake and the hurricane and the fire of God's wrath so that we could be spared and protected from the storm of God's judgment. And so that even in the storms and the hurricanes and the earthquakes of our lives, we could still hear the still small voice of God. Think about this. On the cross, Jesus Christ, in fact, has a very, very similar cry to what Elijah cries. "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me." And Elijah would be spared on the mountain. He would eventually find out that there are 7,000 others in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. But Jesus would not be spared. And on Mount Calvary, Jesus didn't just feel alone. He was alone, cosmically alone. And he would die for those who rejected him. Elijah would come away even after trying to control God, and he would come away having heard the voice of God. Because Jesus Christ on Mount Calvary, who had been perfectly faithful, he would only hear silence. In other words, God answers Elijah's cry with a voice. But he answers Jesus' cry with mere silence. And it's because Jesus experienced a storm for us that we know that even in the storm and the earthquakes and the fires of our lives, we could hear the still small voice of God and we can live. We can be spared. And we can know that even if it feels like everything has fallen apart and even if it feels like everyone has left us, we're not alone. Listen for him. Listen for his voice. It's his word. Are you reading it? Are you listening to it? Are you attentive to it? This summer, actually, one of the things we've been doing at Redeemer is we've made available daily scripture readings through an email, which you can sign up for. It's there to help you with hearing the voice of God. Elijah went to the mountain at first to complain. But eventually, he stayed on the mountain simply to listen. And he realized that he had tried to fit God into his life instead of fitting himself in his life into God. Listen for his voice. He's calling you. And he's telling you that because Jesus Christ died on the cross alone for you, even when you're by yourself, you're not alone. Listen for his voice, and you'll hear it. Even in the earthquake and the fire and the storm, you'll hear it, and you'll live. Please pray with me. Our Father, we are thankful for your voice and the fact that even when we feel alone, you are the God who speaks to us. You speak to us through your word. You speak to us through the Lord's table, which we'll celebrate today. Father, we pray that you'd remind us that even when we feel like we are by ourselves on the mountain, experiencing the hurricane and the earthquake, we're not alone. And that because Jesus Christ experienced your judgment, even in the storms of our lives, we are not alone. Father, thank you so much for the love that you've shown to us through Jesus and for the voice that comes to us through your word. Father, we pray that you would help us to listen and to hear and to be attentive to it. Father, thank you for all that you've done for us. We thank you. We pray that you'd help us to be more and more like you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.